And it's not his best gift. Jesus is. And that outside of marriage, that sexuality can have real consequences. And here in chapter 7, we're going to talk about how do you guard yourself against sexual immorality. So let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Let's stop right there. What I want to do is review some of the biblical definitions that we talked about a couple weeks ago because they're relevant to the passage. Number one, we talked about what is sex, what is sexuality, and we learned that it is the physical expression of a spiritual union between a man and a woman joined together in the lasting covenant of marriage before God for a lifetime. And so that it was more than just physical. Secondly, we described its opposite, that other than sexuality, we talked about what is adultery, biblically speaking. And we learned last time, or 2 weeks ago, that it's not just cheating on a spouse, and it's not just about having sexual intercourse, but that it is any sexual fantasy, thoughts, and activity, behavior, outside of the faith, love, covenant, bond of marriage. So that includes things, like Jesus talked about, that if you look upon someone lustfully, that you've committed adultery in your heart. When you engage in fooling around and somebody is sexually turned on, even though you've not had sexual intercourse, adultery, premarital sex, all these kinds of things, and everything in between. And so, as we've talked about this, we've been learning that also biblically, especially in the New Testament, it's often used interchangeably with the term sexual immorality. Okay? And so, the question is, well, what does this have to do with wisdom? Well, we've see here in this passage, verse 1 to 3, that the author tells us, King Solomon tells us, guard wisdom internally, live it out externally, and particularly guard yourself against, it says forbidden woman, but you remember from 2 weeks ago, that's the stranger, the outsider, someone who's outside your marriage, somebody who's outside the will of God. So it's not kind of like the sexist blame of women as like these temptresses. But that guard yourself, particularly from the person that's outside of your marriage and outside the will of God. And in verses 4 to 5, we learned why, specifically, that Proverbs is about a dad instructing a son. And he's guiding them to pursue the right partner in life, either wisdom or folly. And so, to do so, we look beyond the immediate circumstances and feelings that we have to the long-term consequences and outcome. That's what Proverbs is all about, pursuing the right path. Pursuing the right life partner. And so when we talk about sexuality and sexual immorality, this is the perfect application of wisdom. That's why this is coming up in the text. Do I pursue a wise partner? Do I pursue a wise path in human intimacy? But it's not just the perfect application of wisdom, it's also the perfect metaphor for wisdom. Because what we're reading here is not just about sex, as Pastor Dennis showed us last time, but this idea that we are to pursue God and pursue godliness. And character and integrity, and that is the way of wisdom. While the pursuit of short-term gain that results in long-term pain is the way of sinfulness and foolishness. So when we talk about adultery, the actual physical behavior of it, it's also a perfect metaphor for wisdom and how we can choose either faithfulness to God or unfaithfulness and adultery against God. And so in this passage, even though it addresses sons, it applies equally to daughters, because the temptations and strategies of sexual immorality entice both men and women. And the key I want to land on for this beginning introduction, in verse 5, you see the term smooth words. That there's something about this adulteress with her smooth words. And the word there literally means slippery or flattery. And so what you want to picture in your mind is kind of slippery lies come out of someone's mouth that deceive and entice us to slide away godly integrity and wisdom. And so the big idea for this passage, putting these first 5 verses together, is that wisdom guards us from the deceitful tactics of sexual immorality's enticements. And what's going to be key here as we read through the rest of the passage is we're not guarded by wisdom when it's too late, when sexual immorality has become, we reach the point where it feels irresistible. But what wisdom does is that it guards us in advance. It's all about preparing us before we get to that point by recognizing the tactics of sexual immorality and heading it off at the pass. So that's what we want to look at today. How do we prepare ourselves in such a way that God would guard us with wisdom? And let's look at what are some of these enticements in verse 6. Dad's still speaking. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Let's stop right there real quick. So here we go. This dad, he's telling a story. He's sitting in his dad chair, looking out the window, and he observes the simple person. This is, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, there are three paths in the book of Proverbs. You have those who follow godly wisdom, you have those who follow sin and folly, and then you have the simple. And the simple is the person who is inexperienced and unaware, uninformed and undecided about which path are they going to take. And the reason why is because in verse 7, they lack sense. In other words, they lack wisdom. They lack the wisdom of godly morality in their heart. How so? Because in verse 8, you see that they don't intend to go to this adulterer's house. They're just passing by. Seems innocent enough. They're not being sinful, but they're not being wise either. They lack awareness. They lack sense. So in verse 11, in fact, we'll see that this temptress makes her presence obviously known. She's like calling out on the street like a hooker standing on the street corner. And so this young man should have known better. He could have taken a different route. He chose to be in the wrong place. But it's not only about being in the wrong place. Verse 9, it says that he's walking through the blue light district at night, as night settles in, under the growing cover of darkness, where no one can see. And there's danger there because the power of sin is greatest in secrecy. So he not only chose the wrong place, he also chose the wrong time to be in that area. And that, my friends, is the story of the simpleton's fall. That I did not think through the details. I did not prepare ahead. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the lie that sexual immorality will try to entice you with is that, you know what? Don't worry about the details of where you're at or who you're with. You can handle yourself. That having a sexually immoral fall, it'll never happen. And so we get lulled into a false sense of security. But in this passage, what we see is the first defense and first lesson that wisdom teaches is that wisdom is intentional about avoiding being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Whether you are younger or older or a pastor, I've seen people in all three of those categories fall into sexual sin of one sort and of another. And as I talk to them, people who sometimes love the Lord, how did this happen to you? And I get almost identical responses from people wrestling with all kinds of sexual sin issues. I wasn't paying attention to my situation and surroundings till it was too late. I was spending too many late hours studying in his room. We were working together on a project. I was alone in the church office with this person. I was tired, I was lonely, there was a connection between us, one thing led to another, and I got caught up in the moment, unaware and unprepared for temptation. And for some of us, it's hard because we are the simple. I'm not good at picking up the cues of being in a compromised situation. And so what's the solution here? The solution, if you look at all of Proverbs, is fear of the Lord. You remember how we define that? That fear of the Lord isn't like, oh, God is this scary, cosmic, cruel judge. But that if we were to live in light of the reality that he is present and powerful, how would that change how we live? How would that change the choices that we make if we were aware of that and thinking that through? That because Jesus is Lord and Savior, because he loves me, because he died and rose, because he rescued me and restored me, because he loves me and I live for him. How would that change how I view my circumstances? Can I ask him for wisdom and trust his power to help me become intentional and aware? What if I living in light of Jesus, were to ask him, is this decision, is this situation going to be a temptation for me? Is what I'm doing with this person, is this honoring towards you, Lord? Or is this headed in the wrong direction? And do you know why we end up in the wrong place at the wrong time? Because we often ask the wrong question. I watch many young people, not just young people, even older people ask this, how close can I get to the line without crossing it, without suffering the consequences? And so when your life is focused like that, that it's about, okay, Lord, just tell me the rules and I'll see how close I can get to it and I'll try to avoid it. You end up like, oh, I'm teetering on the edge, and you, oh, oops, I stepped over again. Which is what I see with almost every person who crosses the line of sexual immorality. How close can I get to the line without crossing it and suffering the consequences? But what if I love and honor and live in the light of Jesus, the question I asked myself was instead, how can I steer clear from the line instead? Now, that doesn't guarantee that I won't still slip up or trip up, but it significantly might reduce the risk. If I am living in light of Jesus and saying, your reputation, Lord, your glory, is that important to me? My integrity as a reflection of that, is that important to me? Then maybe I steer clear of the line instead of seeing how close I can get to it. Let's move on. Verse 10. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face, she says to him, we're going to stop right there on the cliffhanger, because some thoughts you want to share. We'll get to what she has to say. Verse 10, here is this woman. You're going to see throughout the passage that she's pretty much a woman of means. She's a married person, but she's dressed kind of like a prostitute. And so unlike the unintentional simpleton who's at the wrong place, wrong time, he's unintentional. The sexual immorality is very intentional in the allure of their appearance. Now, I want you to hear me clearly, because a lot of times we read this the wrong way. This is not an endorsement of rape culture where we blame and shame women for what they wear. Nobody is asking for it by the way they dress, all right? Proverbs is all about taking responsibility for our actions and decisions. And so that includes for men. Yes, you need to be responsible for your own thoughts and actions. Nobody, by the way they dress, that's not their fault if you are the one who acts upon it, all right? Let's start off with that. But verse 11, like wisdom in chapter 1, this immorality, sexual immorality is beckoning to people in the street, but she's restless. Verse 12, she's scurrying about here and scurrying about there. She's scouring every corner like a predator. And in verse 13, when she finds this simple guy, he's kind of frozen like a deer in the headlights. And she forcefully grabs him, forcefully kisses him, and whispers sweet lies into his ears. Now, where I want to land is in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Talks about how this representation of sexual immorality, dressed like a prostitute, and in your ESV translation, is wily of heart. The literal translation, the literal word there, wily, is guarded. Now you should, if you've been tracking with us or been with us for a few weeks, be familiar with this word. Way back in chapter 4, occurred several times, verse 6, verse 13, verse 23, in chapter 4, that wisdom guards us. That we are to guard wisdom. That you are to guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so if you remember, what that word means is not just passively guarding, like build a wall around and just leap and then let that defend you, but to vigilantly patrol the perimeter like a watchman in the night. And I want you to catch that word, that's what this woman is like. Her heart is guarded. She actively keeps it from connecting with people. And I want you to catch the contrast now with the way she dresses. Sexual immorality has an unguarded body, yet a super guarded heart. That means they yield their body to sex and pleasure with you, but you cannot touch his or her heart. Now, for somebody who's fooling around and maybe messing around with sexual immorality, you might rationalize, well, that's not the case with me and my boyfriend or me and my girlfriend. We love each other. Now, yes, the heart includes emotions, but it's more than that. Biblically, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the heart is the core of your being. Biblically, what they mean is it's also the seat of your intellect, not just your emotions, but your morality and of your spirituality. And so there's a disconnect in the sexually immoral person between their internal state and their external state. You remember what we talked about, that sex is more than physical. It's God's gift for marriage expressed in the union of your body, your mind, your heart, and your soul. And so what wisdom does, what we're seeing in this passage, is that wisdom recognizes a toxic relationship where the other person has no problem using you and abusing you for sex because there's a separation and a compartmentalization of the physical, of the emotional, of the spiritual. Now, this sexually immoral person or attitude can role play a relationship for a little while, but they don't really know what love is. Because remember, love is the combination of those things, biblically speaking. And for the simple person, if you think you found love, you're going to be in for a very unpleasant surprise. Young adult woman came in for counseling a couple years ago and was sharing with me, I just have a great relationship with this guy, but, we have one small area where we struggle. I sleep with my boyfriend, who claims to be a Christian as well. But we're married in our hearts. Why do you do this? Well, because, he loves me and I love him. And I had to think about and pray about that for a while. And as I was responding, kind of asking her, well, okay, he's a Christian. If he really loves Jesus and he really loves you, do you feel like he wants Jesus' best for you then? Because there seems to be a disconnect between what he says, I love Jesus and I love you, and what he does. This guy is a taker, and Jesus is a giver. This guy uses you to gratify his sexual desires. Jesus serves you. This guy defiles you. Jesus makes you clean. Jesus draws you closer to God, and this guy is pulling you away from God. You see, if someone wants to get sexually intimate with you outside of the protection and boundaries of marriage, but it doesn't seem to bother their conscience, doesn't affect their heart, that is not love. That's separation, that's compartmentalization of the physical from the spiritual and emotional. That's what we would call a toxic relationship. Love is expressed in the union of body, mind, heart, and spirit in the covenant commitment of marriage. And if you're kind of like one of those people like, I can't tell if I'm in a toxic relationship, maybe you would ask yourself, would a godly friend or would a godly mentor, would they be concerned about this person or this relationship as toxic? Okay, now where we want to land is let's actually hear what immorality's enticements are in her own words. Let's pick up in verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Let's stop for a moment. So I want to start off in verse 14 explaining what's going on here. What she's talking about I've made a peace offering. I've paid my vows. That comes to us from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7, where God commands his people of Israel to make a fellowship offering or a peace offering, where basically they would give a small portion of a sacrificed animal to God for burnt offering. But most of it, the edible part, they get to keep and actually eat it. So what's happening here, verse 15, is she's telling this simple young man, look, I just got back from church. I've done my religious duties for the day. I gave my offering, and there's leftover luxuries of meat at my home. What a coincidence that I bumped into you. I happen to be out looking specifically for you, she says, even though in verse 12, she's out inviting any dog in the street to come into her home. But no, you, I was looking specifically for you. I wanted to see if you would like to come over to my place for dinner, and maybe something more. Verse 16, and look, I cleaned up the house, and it's all decorated. Isn't that romantic? Verse 17, do you smell that? There are three perfumes on my bed. And those three perfumes you talk about, those are from, if you look at Song of Solomon, verses chapter 4, verse 14, those are the three perfumes that are used to scent a woman's sexual body parts. And she's saying, I've gone all out just for you. And so she's appealing to all five of his senses, the touch of her lips, the taste of ribeye steak, the romantic sights of her decorated house, the smell of erotic perfumes, and especially the hearing of these smooth, free words of flattery. In verse 15, I came out to meet you. I was eagerly seeking you. And now I've found you. So what's the temptation here? What's the real temptation? I would argue that it is not so much the appeal of her beauty, but an appeal to his vanity. What I mean is that, look at, I've engaged all of your senses. I prepared all this stuff just for you. Which is not true, right? Because you're out in the street trying to look out any boy that will swing by. But he buys it. And what happens is we start to think about sex in terms of what's in it for me? What do I want? What can I get? What do I deserve? So what she's doing here, sexual immorality, plays on our arrogance and ignorance to convince us of the lie that sex is all for me. It's all about me. And so it's kind of like someone coming up to you, hey, you know, I bought you these flowers. I took you out to dinner. I got you a gift. Would you like to come up to my room for the night? You're my special girl. Or, you're the man. And I only do this kind of thing with you because you're special. It's all about you. And then we buy into the enticement that sex is about gratification of ourselves instead of serving someone else. And we develop a false sense of romance that appeals to our arrogance and our ignorance instead of mutual intimacy and integrity. And so what happens here, what we're learning is that wisdom is not seduced by the appeals to our vanity. So how do you resist that? Instead of focusing solely on what makes me feel good, oh, I like your flattery and I like your body a lot. What if I actually seek what is good? Instead of seeking what makes me feel good, seeking out what actually is good. What is God's best for you, the other person? What is God's best for me? Because that changes our view of sex. It becomes less about self-centered gratification. It increases our other-centered consideration, and it's anchored in Christ-centered exaltation. That Jesus, you have been so good to me. How can I honor you and live in light of you? And how can I honor you by how I treat this person or see this person? Then perhaps I might not fall for the vanity, for the enticement of vanity, if I am suffused with Christ-like humility. And then moving on, verse 18, she says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Let's stop right there for a second. So in verse 18, she's done all this stuff. She's said all these things. And here comes the proposition. So why don't you come over? We're going to have a good time all night long. Verse 19 through 20. And don't sweat it about getting caught. My husband is away on this long business trip. He won't be back anytime soon. And so the lie that sexual immorality tries to entice us with is that no one needs to see. No one needs to ever know. No one needs to ever find out. And what wisdom does is wisdom knows that we do not believe the lie of secret sin. That you can keep sin a secret. Because wisdom knows that in trusting secrecy, you're putting your faith in something that's flimsy, a very flimsy foundation. Often in this life, God loves us too much to let sin fester for his people. There's ongoing sin, especially sexual sin in your life. Almost inevitably, God brings it to light in some way. I can't tell you how many people had to counsel through this type of issue to their terror and their relief for somebody who's carried the burden of a secret sin for too long. God almost always brings it to light. And if he doesn't in this life, he ultimately will at the end of your life. Or when Jesus returns, when we all stand before the judgment throne of God, fully revealed, nobody getting away with anything or keeping anything hidden. And without faith and repentance in Jesus, people who are living in sin experience a Christless eternity. And for believers, for those of you who love and follow Jesus and have been saved by grace, you are saved. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that you might enter into eternity like a man who's been on fire, whose life and choices and works were burnt up because you built it on the foundation of a secret sin. So it's like you got into heaven, but you jumped through the fire and everything you were wearing and everything you were carrying was burnt up. And I'd hate to see you enter eternity empty-handed like that. And perhaps you need to repent. which means to confess your sin and turn from sin to Jesus. You see, sexuality involves making ourselves naked, not just physically, but vulnerably with one another. So it's not just physical, it's emotional and spiritual. You're putting your body and your trust into a person. And if you're doing so with somebody who's willing to betray their spouse and who loves to keep things secret, why do you think that that person is going to be trustworthy and loyal in love to you? If they're willing to lie to their spouse about their sexual indiscretions, but not you, because you're special? Let's look at the end result, verse 21. With much seductive speech, there's that smooth speech stuff again, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. So verse 21, the enticement of seductive, smooth words has done its job. The simple person has picked a path, and it's not wisdom. And here's the trajectory of that path, verse 22 and 23. It doesn't matter if you're as strong as an ox, if you unwittingly go head first into the slaughterhouse. It doesn't matter if you're agile as a deer, if you jump into a trap waiting for a fatal arrow. It doesn't matter if you can fly as high as a bird if you're swooping straight into a net. In other words, these three stories are all the same story. Is that it doesn't matter how able or capable you are if you are unaware that there's a deadly trap ahead of you. So wisdom encourages us, don't be enticed by the bait without considering the hook. What's the hook? Verse 24 through 27 reads, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your hearts turn aside to her ways. Do not strain to her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way of Sheol," that's the grave, "going down to the chambers of death." That's encouraging to read and end on. So what's the hook? Verse 24 and 25, instead of listening to the enticement of smooth words, heed the words of wisdom. Verse 26 and 27, sexual immorality's bedroom is a battlefield. Her body a grave. And in this game, the house always wins. And the payout is death. So what wisdom does is wisdom sees the connection between sin and destruction. It stops believing enticements lie that sexual immorality outside of the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman doesn't hurt anybody. That's the lie. It does. And it starts with yourself. And this passage doesn't even cover how it destroys other people around you yet. The other person, your family, your friendships, your relationship with God especially. And I think back to this old timey Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooks. And he talks about how temptation is the bait, sin is the hook, and the result is death. And the way that it works is Satan baits you with whatever will entice you. So in this case, we're talking about sex, but it can be food, sex, money, relationship, a nice job, a nice house, security, comfort, pleasure, praise, achievement, accolades of men. And his goal is, I will give you whatever will compel you to bite the hook, so that by whatever means you'll turn away from Jesus and he can wheel you in towards death. And that's the reason why people sin, sexually or otherwise. We're enticed by the bait, but we've neglected to pay attention to the hook. So if Satan came to you and said, well, you know what, I'd like you to experience divorce and addiction and low self-esteem. I'd like to have you experience a devastated family and maybe become selfish and bitter as you get old. No one's going to bite. But being crafty and clever, being a tempter and deceiver, finds creative ways to bait the hook with stuff that's enjoyable, like sex, like intimacy. Usually, he baits it with a good thing that's appropriated the wrong way, a shortcut apart from the way that God intends, so that he can reel us into death. And some of you are tasting that death right now, financially, maritally, emotionally, practically. And I want to tell you, you're trying to solve your problem the wrong way. The answer isn't like, you know what, I'm just going to keep consuming more of the bait so that maybe I won't feel the pain of the hook. The answer is, I need to repent, and I need to get off the hook. So how do we keep ourselves from reaching that point where we're hooked so deeply we can't get off? Dr. Henry Cloud, very famous Christian psychologist, author, theologian, he writes and talks about how the wise see a choice as just about that choice. But they see a choice or an action as one scene in a much larger movie. How does I, as a character in this movie, what I'm doing right now, how does that affect the plot and the rest of the story, the end of the story? And the way that the wise person thinks is, it's not just that if I do A, then what does B look like? No. What he's talking about when he's talking about looking at the end of the movie is, if I do A, how much further down, what will M potentially look like? What will K potentially look like? So the wise person understands that this has meaning for something much larger. And that's what the Bible says all the time. That one day, there's coming a reckoning. And that the wise person brings that reckoning between us and God as close back to us to today as possible. And the way they do it, here's the practical application, is that they play the movie forward in their minds, they watch the ending, try to figure out what the ending looks like, they know the future is coming, and they base today's and this moment's actions and decisions on that. And so, practically, what that might look like is, if I'm about to engage in sexual attitudes and behaviors, I'm thinking through, well, where does that lead next, and after that, and where will I end up eventually? How might this end up eventually destroying me or the other person? If I'm looking at the movie and watching to the ending and seeing how, knowing that that future will come, I'm thinking to myself, will I be able to stand before Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Even though we are saved by grace and by faith, when somebody pours out his love and mercy on us so much, hopefully it gives us a heart and a desire to respond in love back to him and want to honor him and please him. Now, I talked to you about that pastor at the beginning of the sermon, had a moral failing, received a second chance. It was interesting, this mentor of mine, God's grace and mercy is just amazing. Restored this person, and they were called to lead. Many of you are familiar with Willow Creek Community Church. They're the ones that run the Global Leadership Summit that I'm so big on. And Bill Hybels, the senior pastor at Willow, called him to lead one of their new campuses, to start one of their new launches in the Chicago campus. And so Willow Creek is one of the largest growing churches in America. Within a year, my mentor friend had to step down, again, due to sexual moral failing. He left the church. His wife and his kids left him. And I love this brother, but it's heartbreaking. It's life devastating. And we might think, well, it's just that guy like that. They just have problems. But it can be any of us. There, but for the grace of God, go I or you. We can grow wiser about resisting the lies and enticements of sexual immorality and sexual folly. We can prevent ourselves from detonating our lives tomorrow by preparing today. And the risk of moral failure exponentially increases the further we go along certain paths. So the key is to prepare ourselves in advance, to arm ourselves with God's word and ways to resist sexual immorality before we get to a point beyond what we can bear. And so I want to start off with that slide that's up right now, just for you to think about and pray through. What enticing lies of sexual immorality have you brought with you this morning? And how would living in light of Jesus' presence, power, love, and grace change that for you? Because Jesus is the hope of the world. And there's power and wisdom to change. So perhaps the area that you're struggling with is ignorance or arrogance. And I want you to start praying through these things. You think that, well, you know, that'll never happen to me, or it's not, I can't control if I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Ask Jesus to help you get intentional and wise, get wiser about dangerous situations and surroundings. Perhaps it's the area of compartmentalization. I think that it's okay to compartmentalize sex. Maybe ask Jesus to help you recognize the toxicity of a relationship like that. That's not love when there's separation and compartmentalization of our body, mind, heart, and spirit. Maybe the lie that you bought into is self-centeredness, that sex is all about me, what others can give to me. You can pray through, Lord, help me to see that it's less about self-centered gratification, more about other-centered consideration, and anchored in Jesus-centered exaltation. Or perhaps you're wrestling with the lie of secrecy. No one will ever find out or know. But Jesus is the light of the world. He wants to chase away sin and the power of darkness in your life. Nothing that's hidden will remain hidden. But he doesn't do it as a way of shaming us. But sometimes we need that spiritual surgery. So maybe instead of being dragged into the light, you can ask Jesus to help you come into the light with him. Or maybe the lie that you bought into is the lie of the future. What I'm doing is not hurting anybody. And ask Jesus to help you to play the movie forward, watch the ending, and perhaps exercise wisdom to base your actions and decisions on that. And when you do stumble, I want to remind you that Romans 5 tells us that Jesus still loves you. In fact, Romans 5:8 says that he loved us first while we were yet in our sin, in the midst of our sin. And so we can respond to his love in faith and repentance, where we turn away from sin, turn to God by faith, trusting in Jesus. So if you are helpless and hopeless in sexual immorality, that we can move from the destructiveness of sin to the wisdom of his life and his ways in our life. He has something so much better for you than just cheap sex or empty gratification. You can have more of him, and he's everything. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. Father God, would you help us in this last moment to allow your Spirit to examine us of which lies we've bought into? What do we need to confess before you? What do we need your Spirit to change in us and correct in us so that we can avoid the pain of destruction in our lives and in the lives of others? God, as we celebrate communion, we remember once again that this is exactly why you sent your Son Jesus to die, to rise, to give us cleansing, to give us hope, to give us new life. And so as we prepare our hearts to come before you, may we remember that despite the great sorrow and despair of our sinfulness, that there is breathless wonder in your grace. May we be washed clean. May we turn from that which is destroying us and others. May we no longer believe in lies. May your people fully grasp the wonder and beauty of sex as a gift intended for marriage. May those who are married or single know that there is an even better gift in having and knowing and following and being loved by Jesus, our provider, our fulfillment, our Savior. And may your wisdom protect us from the lies and enticement to use and abuse your good gift of sex when we have Jesus and his ways, which are by far greater. And so we give thanks with the bread and the cup this morning. In your name.